Technical difficulties this morning, so you'll have to be a little more diligent in your hearing to get all the points and notes, but I will try to make it as clear as possible. Now, have you ever been in a dark room when someone flicked on the lights, or been exposed to the flash of a camera, or maybe you've stared at the sun intentionally or unintentionally? Then you will have experienced something called after image. In scientific terms, this is what happens. After images occur because photochemical activity in the retina continues even when the eyes are no longer experiencing the original stimulus. In plain English, after we look at something bright, we'll see a dim image floating in our vision afterwards. And sometimes the brighter the object, the more that after image will stay before us when our eyes are closed. And it's a fascinating thing that our eyes do. And people have come up with creative ways of using and playing on this effect. Sometimes they make paintings that affect that, and sometimes they do optical illusions. My favorite optical illusion in this regard is the green elephant. I'm not sure if you've seen this before. But there's this green elephant, and if you stare at it for about 30 seconds and then turn your eyes to a white screen, you'll see a pink elephant floating there. It's true, I'm not making it up. Yeah. There we go. Yeah. Now we have the elephant that's in the room that's probably going to distract you for the rest of the afternoon. That's wonderful. But I bring this up today to illustrate in a very small way the reality how an object which has our attention can change how we see things and even how we act. Whether it's a picture we are gazing at, whether it's a person or a desire, whatever has our gaze fixed will also in some ways dictate how we act. And so it's for this reason that we are constantly warned about who we surround ourselves with, the conversations we find ourselves engaged in, and all the media we consume. As believers, we want to take this seriously because there is a requirement of us. There is someone who we should be fixing our gaze on. There is a person that not only changes how we see things, but changes how we act. And we know this. We know that it's Christ. Yet our attention, our focus is constantly being pulled, constantly being tugged at by the world which desires to shine brighter and to cast its own image. And so like the Colossians who've struggled in this area, we need a reminder. We need an adjustment of where to turn and why. Our passage today is Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. And if you're not there already, why don't you turn there? If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one. I believe there might be one in the pew in front of you. But our text might be, it's not very long. However, I am going to be reading in a larger context, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3, going down to the bottom of 17. And our title today is A Christ-Changed Life. A Christ-Changed Life. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 3, it reads, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put then to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is neither Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, today's passage, verses 1 to 4, isn't very large. We could have easily tackled verses 1 to 17 or 1 to 11 because there's a consistent argument there. Paul has just spoken about all the negative exhortations, things that the Colossian believers aren't to be doing. Primarily, they shouldn't be falling for false teaching and their practices and their ideology. But now he switches over to the positive exhortations, things he commends them to be doing. And in verses 1 to 4 here, which we have our text in today, he wants them to adjust their thinking, to be clear about your position before God. Next, in verses 5 to 11, he wants them to actively stop doing these sins, because that's no longer representative of who they are. And then in 12 to 17, he says, because you are in Christ, now continue to do these things, these worthy practices. Now, were we to do all that, were we to look all at those things and what they entail today, I don't think we'd be given enough time to allow the text, verses 1 to 4, to adjust us. Because like the Colossians, our focus shifts. And for probably much of this week, maybe even this morning, we are thinking, looking at, and even desiring wrong things, whether intentional or not. The after images of those things are clouding our thinking and our actions. And so for this morning, let's let Paul's words reset how we are gazing and what we are gazing at. And to do so, we're going to look at three components that Paul speaks of to a Christ-changed life. He says there are three things that you need to see in a life that Christ has changed. And here's the first one. A Christ-changed life seeks out different things. It seeks out different things. Verse 1, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. There isn't new information being presented here. Paul's simply returning to a topic he spoke of only a few paragraphs before. You can look at chapter 2, verse 12, where he says, having been buried with him, that is Christ, in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So he's just spoken about this. Only now when he brings it up again, he does it with a conditional statement. If then you've been raised. And it's not meant to bring doubt, because he's just said these things are true. He's just said you have been raised with Christ. But he's doing it because he wants to engage his audience, because he wants them to wrestle through the implications of the truth of this statement. If these things are true, then what follows should be happening. Well, let's recap what Paul means by being raised with Christ. So far in our study of this letter, and if you've read it in your own time, you would see these things, that to be raised with Christ means the following is true. That a person is forgiven, transferred from the kingdom of darkness, and brought into the kingdom of the Son. That person's been reconciled, presented blameless and above reproach before the Lord. That their transgressions are paid for. They've been given a new heart, a new hope, new affections. They've been made alive in him, because formerly they were dead in their trespasses. And now they have a hope laid up for them in heaven. Now it's in light of these realities that there is an expectation. Seek the things that are above. It's a command. It's a command. If the former is true, if you've been raised, then the latter must be true as well. You must be seeking. Seeking speaks of our desires, our affections, how we search something out, something we want, that we have an interest in, that we're pulled toward. And this is why the NIV translates it, set your heart on things above. The internal compass of the believer is to be pointed heavenward, that our leaning, our interest, our sense of gravity is always pulling us heavenward. Not physically, of course, but internally, spiritually, mentally, because the Lord has given us a new heart. And it should feel like that heart is anchored up there, that as far as you drift, that eventually you're going to feel a pulling backward, because that's where it is. You may be thinking of the words of our Savior in the Gospel of Matthew, where he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The believer seeks, hungers, desires different things because they are of a different kingdom. And the stuff, the shiny things here, they should be growing dimmer and dimmer as the things up there grow brighter and brighter. When Paul says above, it's assumed he's speaking of heaven, and he is. But note what has come before in our text. He's just spoken of false teachers who worship angels, and they insist upon their practices, their visions. They claim to have spiritual fulfillment, enlightenment of the things above, but they were so caught up in their flesh, the fleshly indulgences, that they would never truly be part of Christ. So the difference for a believer is that they are united to Christ and they seek him not to make much of themselves, not to make much of ourselves, but to be made much, to make much of him, as it continues in our text. Seek the things that are above where Christ is, where he's seated at the right hand of God. Christ being at the right hand of God is mentioned frequently in the New Testament. It's probably one of the most quoted Old Testament passages. It's alluding to Psalm 110, which is the messianic psalm. It begins, the Lord says to my Lord, this is David who wrote it, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's not meant to point to a specific location that we're supposed to be focusing on the throne, but rather on what that means, that he is the one that's been given all power, all authority, the one who has dominion over all things. That's who you're supposed to be looking towards. And living among pagans, they would have been surrounded by false worship, images and idols, part of their everyday life. And some of these practices and beliefs, they just become part of who they are due to the exposure. And Scripture says, no. Focus up here. Set those affections up here. Don't look at those things. They will give you the false impression. Well, as wonderful as this is, to know that we have been raised with him and our hearts can be set upon different things, it can still be heavy because we don't always seek those things. How then do we prevent a good command from inadvertently crushing us? So, oh yes, Lord, I want to seek you, but I don't seek you on a daily basis. Well, here's the first suggestion. Confess to the Lord. The Lord's not going to be surprised if you tell him you don't feel that way. You know, you're not doing a good job at hiding it. When you say, Lord, I don't desire you the way I should, he's not going to be, whoa, completely caught me off guard. I did not know that. He knows it. And the only thing you're doing by holding it back is just preventing a little bit longer from your drawing closer to God. He wants you to say these things. He wants you to be honest with yourself so that the second thing could happen, so you could trust in him. Confess to the Lord, you trust in the Lord. And I know that sounds cliche, perhaps, and so broad that it's not even worth mentioning. But let me just read this passage in Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verses 1 to 4, written by David. David says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. See, when we seek him, we trust him that what he says about himself is true, that he will take us out of that miry bog, whatever we are thinking, whatever we are searching after, and he will set your feet upon the rock, take you away from those lies. And that happens when we confess where we are, and then we turn in trust to what he will do. So that's the first component. We seek different things. Well, here's the second one. A Christ-changed life thinks upon different things. It thinks upon different things. Starting in verse 2 and going to verse 3. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, at first glance, maybe these first two points, they seem too obvious. Of course, the Christian would have different desires. Of course, the Christian would think upon different things. That is why we're called Christians. That's why we call ourselves followers. We follow Christ and we follow his teaching. Well, as I said already, Paul isn't trying to cover new ground. And what is being said here wouldn't have caught his readers off guard. They wouldn't have said, well, wait a minute, Paul. Are you saying, as a follower, I actually have to desire God? Are you saying, Paul, that now that I'm a believer, I actually have to start thinking about God more? They know this. Paul is trying to adjust their mindset of the Colossians and to lead them along the right path. And he reminds them that in Christ, they've been made new. They no longer belong to the world, and so they have completely different desires and practices than the world does. So a Christ-changed life seeks different things than the world. A Christ-changed life thinks upon different things than the rest of the world. It's not like the world, and because of this, they can and should have different systems of thought. To return to our opening illustration, the object of their focus is Christ, and he changes everything else that they see. When they look at him and they look at something else, someone else, they should see Christ. They should see the effects of Christ. And that changes how they act because they dwell on him. Not in idle contemplation, not in idle thought, but deep, long, motive-affecting thoughts where the mind and the will are engaged with the things pertaining to Christ. And as a result, they are more and more becoming like the person of Psalm 1, who delights in the law of the Lord, and on the law he meditates day and night. But to get there, you have to set your mind. You have to intentionally pull your thoughts from other things and center them on God. Pull them from here and put them over here, because if you don't, they will drift. They will find something, and when they find something, it will pull you as well. So that's why Paul adds, not only just to think about Christ, but to not think of the things of the world, to not set their minds on earthly things. Again, from our context, we know that Paul isn't saying that you should stop caring about the world, stop caring about your life here and everything else. Because in the beginning of his letter, he says how joyful he is that the gospel is spreading throughout the world. So clearly he cares about what's happening here. And this doesn't give the Colossians an excuse to run off somewhere in a cave, to lock themselves in their home and say, well, so long as I'm thinking about things of heaven, then I don't have to engage, I don't have to talk to you, I don't have to go out and do anything. No, he's saying, do not think about earthly things. To be primarily concerned with the matters of the flesh, our lives, our comforts, their pleasures, to be more engaged with the creation rather than the Creator. And I know that that line sometimes is hard to distinguish. It might seem like we're after a good thing, something that maybe even the Lord blesses. Well, how do we distinguish that? Remember Peter, who spent so much time with Jesus, witnessing his miracles, hearing his teaching, one day was told by him that Jesus would suffer, be killed, and then raised. Now, we could probably understand Peter's response. He says, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen. That's a good thing, right? You're concerned for your friend, for your master, your teacher. You don't want any harm to come to him. Now, Jesus' response, he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So even sometimes in the everyday things where we care for another person, we have to be careful because sometimes we have our own flesh, our own desires, our own comforts in mind. And so we have to ask, am I really caring about these things first, foremost, or am I caring about myself? Well, thanks be to God that he gives us aid, because we can't do it by ourselves. Romans 8:12 says, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's not good. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So we don't do it by ourselves. You know, it's not like our life is before us and we say, oh God, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. It gives us a spirit to help us, to guide us. But why go through all this work? Why is it necessary for anyone to set their mind on those things? Well, we've alluded to it, we've spoken of it a bit, but here's Paul's answer in verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So while being raised with Christ changes affections and thoughts of a believer, and death cuts the ties to the world, so that now a new life in Christ can happen without those former ties, the reality is that we are so far from our old lives that we are considered to be now hidden in Christ. And what hidden in Christ means, well, commentators will come up with two suggestions. Paul referred to hiddenness earlier on in the letter, where he talks about the mysteries of God that were hidden for ages, but now have been revealed by God to the saints, the mystery that is Christ, the hope of glory. So in this sense, Paul could be saying, you know, it presently, it doesn't look like you belong up there. You may not look any different than the rest of the world, but your status is there. And now you just have to live in accordance with that status. It's hidden in Christ, it's hidden in God, and one day he will reveal it. But just in the meantime, live out your life this way. It could also be referring to security, the way a person hides something in order to keep it safe and untouched. We do this with things we like, possessions we enjoy, want to keep safe. We have lock boxes and all those things. But God also does it for his people. Once again, I'm just going to turn to Psalm 27, verse 5. This is Paul speaking of God. He says, for he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. It's the Lord that will hide me from trouble. It's the Lord that will keep me. And in this sense, what he's saying is from the moment that you came to Christ, the moment that Christ brought you to him, until the moment that Christ returns, God is keeping you in heaven. Your status is secure in heaven, hidden there. And one day, it will be revealed. In either case, the Colossians are to set their minds upon things above, knowing despite how things look down here, the reality is safe and secured up there. Maybe now you see how and why we had to slow down with these verses. These are big requirements. My affections are to be different than the world. My thoughts, my will is to be different than the world, that it be set on Christ and the things above. Well, that's easier said than done. But most of the work has been done for us. Sins have been forgiven. A new heart has been given to us. Ties to the world broken. A hope unshakable. And as we're confessing to the Lord, as we are trusting in him more and more, here are two more suggestions to help us out. We are to actively engage our good thoughts and actively disengage the wrong ones. So actively engage. We want to be thinking about the Lord more and more as the day comes, as the day proceeds. Because sometimes when night comes, we realize, well, I didn't think about the Lord once today. I didn't even involve him in any of my decisions I had to make. And so I want you to actively choose a time during the day and saying, no matter the time, no matter what's going on, I'm going to purposely bring my thoughts and my focus to the Lord. One way you can do this is by bookending your days. In the morning, whether it's a journaling you're doing, whether it's a scripture passage or whether it's prayer, actively set your mind on the Lord for however brief a moment, even though your next activity might bring you to something else. And then at the end of the day, before you go to bed, actively again set your mind on the Lord through journal, through scripture reading, through prayer. So you begin with the day, daytime, and then the evening time. And gradually what's going to happen is that your thoughts will start to drift into the rest of the day. You thought about the Lord in the morning, thought about him in the night. You've been doing that, and now he's going to start infiltrating the rest of your morning because you actually have to put a plan in place. Well, then, if you're actively doing something, you also have to be actively disengaging in something else. And if I were to ask you some of your problems areas right now, if I were to ask you maybe some of the sins that you struggle with, I bet you would be able to tell me. Very few of us stumble when we try to figure out where we are not perfect. And if you're such a fine specimen, who says, I don't know where I stumble, maybe ask your spouse or maybe ask a close friend and you'll hear back. Having identified that area, actively plan your day and time so that you avoid the best way you can that sin, that temptation. So if it's gossip, walk away from the conversations that tend towards gossip. If it's pride, take a step back from the activity that builds pride in yourself. If it's lust, avoid the areas, the sights, the places that stir that the most in you. Because Proverbs 5 says, "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. Therefore, keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house." See, in order to avoid sin, it's not good enough for us just to say, well, I'm not going to participate in it when it presents itself. If you know where you struggle, then you step away from it, and you don't even bring the temptation close. Because as we set our mind on the things of heaven, we have to intentionally not set our mind on things of the earth. So that is our affections, our desires, and now our thoughts. Well, here's the last component. A Christ-changed life lives a different eternity. Lives a different eternity. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I personally think that the finishing line is a greater joy than the starting line. Even though you might be exhausted, even though you might be a little banged up and tired by the time you cross it, you finished. It's over. It's done. And the Christian life can be this way. The Colossians have had to deal with a lot, and it wasn't over for them. I'm sure many of them still had long lives ahead. And the exhortations and the commands, as good as they are, and there's still more to come, can be overwhelming if you don't approach them in the right way. There is an end coming, and that's when Christ returns. And when he returns, it'll be in glory and splendor. His rule will be acknowledged. His authority will be final. And this is exciting because we're told he is your life. The Redeemer, the Rock, the Shepherd, the Great I Am, ruler of all, he is your life. Not the earth, not the small pleasures of daily life, the maker of all things. And Paul says, when he comes, you will be with him. And all those hardships, everything that you've endured, all the suffering and the effort, even amidst your obedience, it will all be worth it. You'll be robed in his righteousness. Apostle John says this, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone that thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. It may be hard to distinguish now who belongs to Christ, but it won't be then. We'll see it. We'll see who is with him. In the meantime, the Colossians are to conduct themselves in a way that displays that reality. Show that you belong to Christ. Show that you love him. As hard as that might be in your circumstances, and it will get pretty hard, remember you're going to be with him for eternity, rejoicing for eternity. Well, the finish line is fast approaching, folks. And when you look at it, when you look at your end of the life, be it a dozen, two dozen years from now, a day, what do you see at the end of it? Do you see Christ in all his splendor and say, that's what I'm headed towards? Or do you see all the things that you stored up in heaven, in the earth, all those things that are now rusted? Well, if it's Christ that you see at the end of that line waiting for you, press on. Press on. Don't take lightly our charge. Allow your gaze of him to spur you on, to excite you, to grow you, to change how you see things and how it affects you. But I tell you, if it is anything but Christ, you're staring at the wrong thing. Come to the one who not only restores sight, but is worthy of our focus. Confess your sins to him. Trust the Lord, and he will change your life too. Speak to myself, one of the elders here. Grab someone in this congregation before you leave if this is you. I say, what an amazing God we serve, though. One who is wonderful, worthy of our attention, but also not only cares how we live in this life, but cares how we live for the rest of eternity and has given us the means to be part of that. Let's pray and turn to him in worship. O Heavenly Father, mighty and good, who are above all things, who created all things, we know on earth we have gone astray, yet you and your loving kindness have predestined us to conformity through the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, through the death, burial, and resurrection, so that as we put our faith in him, we might be forgiven, we've been given new hearts, and thus a new life. It is difficult, Lord, to live in such a way, but we know that we are with great aid. The Spirit is with us, who intercedes on our behalf, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And so we turn to you now in worship and the exaltation of who you are, Lord, as we long to see you more and more, then clearly, although now sometimes dimly. In your name we pray. Amen.